In our study this evening, we're studying from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. And we're studying this portion, chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. We know it's addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We talked about that from the first chapter, noted that already. And I want you to note that in these two chapters, we have some very specific letters addressed to these seven churches. And one of the things that we've noted is that these seven churches, they're not identified because that's all the churches that there are in Asia Minor. I'm convinced that the message is true to represent all churches and similar problems that we might have wherever we may be. Now, let's read a little bit beginning in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." There are a lot of thoughts that I want to begin with in our study of this portion of the text. And as I have been at the beginning of most of our studies, here are a number of resources. This is not any means all that are available to study, but I would encourage you to look at some of these works. They're good material to study that I think will be helpful to you in your study of this very valuable book. But in this portion of the study, we note that the church at Smyrna, I have in quotation marks, it's referred to as the poor rich church. We'll talk about that more in detail as we get just a little bit further along. But one of the things that we've noted as we've introduced chapters 2 and chapter 3, these seven churches, some were good, some had some good and some bad. And the one that's discussed in chapter 3, verse 14, looking at my large Bible, and it's not the same place on the page, verse 14 of chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, there's not one good thing said about it. Everything in that letter to that church is to condemn them for the things that they were doing. But I want to look at this one in verses 8 through verse 11, and we note that here is described a church under pressure. One of the things that I want to note with you is, as you begin verse 8, we see the author identified. The first and the last was dead and is alive again. More on that in just a moment. We see that typical of these letters, there is a pattern that is followed. There is a commendation if there's anything to commend. And concerning the church in Smyrna, that's all it was. There wasn't any condemnation that is addressed to the church in Smyrna. And then in verses 10 and 11, the promise if they overcome. And so that sets the platform for the things that we want to note. Here is a passage in this context that no doubt you've committed to memory. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that ye may be tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, or be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Often we pick a passage out of some of this that becomes a key verse for our thinking, one that we want to commit to memory, and I would encourage you to give considerable thought to that. When we look at these seven churches, we've illustrated it like this as we have discussed the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was instructed that you have a lot of things that are good, but there's one thing that you've got to fix. You have left your first love. When we consider the church in Smyrna, we note that they're commended. There's not any condemnation in this letter to them. But the admonition to them is to be faithful. An acknowledgement that they are indeed under a great deal of pressure. We want to talk about what that entailed. This particular letter, by way of notation, is the shortest of the seven letters. They are described as a poor church, that is, by the world standard. And then we're going to look at that parenthetical statement that follows very quickly on the heels of their poverty, saying, "But thou art rich." We'll talk about rich in what as we get to that. How this church in Smyrna began. We don't have the benefit like we did in studying about the church in Ephesus. When we studied of the church in Ephesus, we can go back to Acts chapter 18 beginning and see the beginning of Paul's work as he first visits the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19 and 20, we've got some rather elaborate details about the church in Ephesus. But we don't have that concerning the church in Smyrna. It's possible that in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 10, in this portion where Paul is speaking to these Ephesian elders, and he says, "This continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." In that expression, "so that all they that heard the word, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks," perhaps that includes those in the city of Smyrna. But we don't have any direct information of how the church in Smyrna had its beginning. But there are some things that we know about the city. Number one, its location. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was on the coast. Both were very prosperous cities, each possessing an active shipping trade that made them thriving centers of commerce. That's going to be important as we study a number of these. In fact, a number of the epistles, their location was primary to the population of people that were there. Someone has noted this, that it was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. Maybe that's important to you, but that don't ring my bell. The city, this does ring my bell, was known for its idolatry. It was the center for the worship. Richard, please correct that. The worship of Dionysus, a very idolatrous city, and that helps us to see a little bit about what was characteristic of many of these cities as they were close together. Erected in the city was a shrine to Rama, the Roman goddess, in 195 BC. It was the chosen temple site for Tiberius under his reign in 14 through 37 AD. All of that is helpful to us because it leads the way to help us to see how that they began to espouse emperor worship during the time in particular of Domitian. Now we've taken the late date on the book, and that's going to be a part of our study when we begin to look at some of the kinds of persecution that they endured. So be that as it may. Now this perhaps is more important to your thinking when we think about where Smyrna is located. Here is Asia Minor. And here are the seven churches that are identified. Here is Ephesus, and just north of that is Smyrna. And over here is where John is writing from, the little island of Patmos. That gives us our bearings where we're talking about. Here's the Mediterranean Sea over here, and of course then down in this area to the east of the Mediterranean Sea is the land of Palestine. Now that puts us on the map, and I think a study of these things geographically are very important to know where we are talking about. Here is a modern day map of the location that we're talking about, and you see where Smyrna is located in what would be, I think, modern day Turkey, and that gives you some understanding of the lay of the land where we are talking about. I wanted to include, for the sake of our study, some modern day pictures of the location that we're studying, just to give us an idea of the grandeur of the city during the day of New Testament times that we're discussing here. Here are some remains of the city, the ancient city of Smyrna. We'll talk more about it as an ancient city being destroyed, and then about 200 or 300 years later was rebuilt on this site. These are the ruins of the first century city of Smyrna. Here are some more that helps us to understand how the city had its water. This gives us a little bit of the idea of how the land lays, the population, and so forth of the city as we look at some of these ruins. Now, again, I think that's important for us to have somewhat of a concept of what the city was like during first century times. Sometimes we think that that the world that we live in is the only world that knows how to build a city. And that's just not true. These were cities and prominent places of trade and commerce and worship of various things. And our understanding of that will help us as we address the instructions that were given to them. Now look again, if you will, please, at verse 8. We said that in verse 8 is identified the author of this material, keeping in mind that Jesus is the author, but it is penned by John. And we talked about that as we studied verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1. Now notice again in verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. Now that's very important as we think about those in Smyrna and the kind of things that they were enduring. This is not the first time that this element has been addressed. The first and the last. We talked about that when we studied in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 8, where there the writer says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The idea of being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and then who was dead and lived again. We've already addressed that when John in the first chapter addresses the vision that he saw, the voice rather that spoke to him, and he turned and he describes what he saw. In verse 14, 15, and 16. That continuing then into verse 17 of chapter 1, he said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. So many things in the book of Revelation, as we've noted, are repeated, and here we are only in the second chapter. The identification of the source of this message is from the Son of God, the one who is the beginning, the end, one who was dead, alive again, one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And it's not by accident that the book begins this way, and it's certainly not by accident that the book ends this way. In chapter 22, and in verse 13, once again, we see the expression, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, if you were living during first century times and you were suffering the kind of things we're going to be talking about that those in Smyrna were suffering, would this not be a source of encouragement to you? One of the things that we noted as we introduced this book is that the approach that we're taking is that this book had some meaning to these people. That these people could read this book and be built up, encouraged by the things that they would read and understand. Now, as we continue to talk about the church in Smyrna, we want to note that they were under a great deal of persecution. The writer says, I know thy tribulation. Evidently at Pergamos, Thyatira, and other cities, many Christians were being persecuted and some were giving in. We'll talk about some of that in a little bit, but Smyrna is one that stands out among them all as one that could be praised. They were not giving in. They were being faithful, and they're encouraged to continue to be faithful. Now, question, would that present a challenge to you? Obviously, it would to them. And so from the source, the beginning and the end, one who was dead and is alive again. Jesus said, I know thy tribulation. Now, the word here that's translated tribulation is an interesting word. It comes to us from this Greek word that means pressing together. Thus, the title of the lesson, a church under pressure, as it were. Now, again, this word is kind of interesting to me because it pictures grapes in a wine press that are crushed or trampled under their feet, or the wheat that is being ground by this massive stone and pressure placed upon it to grind the wheat into flour. That's what the Lord knows about this church. They're under pressure, and it's not going to be easy for them. What would be easy would be for them to give in, but they do not. They are encouraged to be strong and stand fast. Now, as we look at the use of this word, pressing or pressing together. When we look at the use of it as it pertains to grapes in a wine press or to wheat that's ground in the grinding wheel, the outcome is better. That is, it provides something that's stronger, more useful, such as the grape juice from the pressed grapes, such as the flour that resulted from the grinding of the wheat. Now, what is it that persecution does for us? Somebody has said that one of the things that we lack in the age in which we live is persecution. And perhaps there's some merit to that argument, because persecution, even from the very source of this, the definition of this word, serves to result in something that's better. Persecution does that. It's intended to make us better, not to make us worse. Look, if you will, in your Bible at a few passages I want us to consider on this. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's interesting to note that he does not say you might. You might be exposed to some trials, but he speaks very definitively. If you live godly, there's going to be persecution. Now, the purpose of that is to help make you better, not cause you to give in. Paul was concerned about those in Thessalonica. Those of you who have studied with us in our study of the book of Acts, remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica and he went into the Jewish synagogue, and they didn't receive him very well. In fact, we know that he was basically driven out of town, and the next stop was the city of Berea, and they're complimented in that they received the word with all readiness, as opposed to those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. Now, Paul is writing this epistle to those in Thessalonica. And this context, frankly, I find just a remarkable context. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, a significant amount of time has passed since Paul was actually in Thessalonica. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone." Now, if you go back to the text of Acts chapter 17, you'll note that Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he went down to Athens. So there's your timeline. And Paul says here that he thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, that is, those in Thessalonica, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, that lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. I would urge you to read the rest of this paragraph, because the report from Timothy is good, and it's refreshing to Paul to hear good news about the brethren in Thessalonica, that they've not been overcome by this persecution, even by his persecution. But it's noteworthy in this context that Paul has grave concerns that those in Thessalonica might be overcome either by his persecution or persecution that would come their way. And so he says in verse 3 that no man be moved by these afflictions, for you know, we told you beforehand what was to come. And just as Paul had told Timothy in Ephesus in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Expect that. Don't allow that to be a source that overthrows you, but rather grow from it. Now, I've taught the book of James a number of times, and I still struggle with James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, not in my understanding of it, but in my application of it. And I want you to look at it, James chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." James is writing that when times are not good and you're being tempted, whether it be by persecution or something you're tempted to do that you know you ought not do, or maybe because of persecution, something you're tempted to not do that you know you ought to be doing, and you face these kind of trials and temptations, he said, count it all joy. Now you reconcile that. How do we count it to be a joyful thing when we're enduring the kind of things that we're going to be reading about in Revelation chapter 2? Temptation, persecution, trials, tribulation, the pressure of trying to be faithful to the Lord when there are so many sources that are trying to pull us in the other direction. James said, you count that all joy. Why? Because that refines you to make you better. Now, the Apostle Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied to you, beginning in verse 3. Then he talks about their reward. We'll look at that in greater detail as our study continues. But Peter's thought continues into the fourth chapter when he tells them there's going to be hard times. It's not going to be pleasant. And then in verse 12, he said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. Now think about that for just a moment. He says there's going to be tough times. Don't be overthrown by those things. Don't think it a strange thing when fiery trial comes upon you as though a strange thing has happened to you. Some of you, I know, have studied, I did when I was in school, about the pilgrims coming to this country. And many of them, of course, came to this country because of what they perceived to be a religious opportunity to be able to worship as they desired, free from the commands of the king. And when they came to this country, they expected things to be really good. And often they found things were not quite as pleasant as they had anticipated. Now, those who traveled to this country who were seeking some kind of religious freedom, as they thought, they came with preconceived notions of what the Bible taught. Interestingly enough, most of those who came to this country for religious freedom, they perceived that the Bible teaches the doctrine of Calvinism. That is, if you're among the elect, then God favors you in some way. And when they begin to find that things are not always so good, they said, well, what's happened? You know, persecution, tribulation, trials, temptation, difficulty, things are not good. But we're among the elect of God's people. Isn't he supposed to bestow his favor upon us? And when they met with bad things, some of them were so disillusioned that they just completely gave up their religion. And the reason is because they started out with the wrong concept. God has nowhere promised to remove temptation. God has nowhere promised a life of ease and luxury. God has nowhere promised that he's going to remove all kinds of persecution. And so Peter said, don't be dismayed. Don't be disillusioned when fiery trial comes upon you to prove you. But you rejoice that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. Now, the writer goes on to say that if you suffer because you're a thief, you don't have anything to glory of. If you suffer because you're a murderer, you don't have anything to glory of. Or if you're an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters, there's nothing to lift up your head about. Because you suffer because you did wrong. But then he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now, it's going to become overwhelmingly clear that here's the circumstance that the church in Smyrna was in. They were not just suffering any calamity of life. They were suffering because they were Christians. And thus this admonition to them is something that's very important. But as we notice in verse 9, I know thy tribulations. Keep in mind, as we mentioned, the Lord has not promised to remove troubles, but he has promised to help us. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 17, the writer said, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, I admit, when I was a little fellow growing up and I'd hear this read, especially out of the King James translation, that word succor didn't mean much to me. But the word literally means to help. Some of you who are reading perhaps out of the New American Standard translation, I don't recall if it uses that word help or not, but that's what the word means. Jesus suffered so that he might be acquainted with that kind of thing, and therefore he's able to help those who are tempted. I believe we've noted this passage earlier, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, concerning the kind of high priest that we have. He says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Somebody said, but Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, he does. He knows just exactly what you're going through. He's been there, done that, lived in the flesh, subject to temptation, even unto the death of the cross. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, note with me in verse 5. Very powerful and comforting passage. He said, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Now, while you're thinking about passages you want to commit to memory, I would suggest this one. Sometimes there are circumstances of life that occur in our lives, and we raise the question, why me? Why did this happen to me? Or we might start with, why did this happen? And then the question, to me. You know, many times there are answers. For example, if I get up on top of my house and I jump off and I have a broken leg, and I say, well, why did this happen to me? You say, well, Mick, you dummy, why did you get on your house and jump off? Didn't you know that trying to violate the laws of nature, you're not going to be eased down gently to the ground? There's going to be consequences because of what you've done. And so sometimes there's explanations for bad things that happen to us. And though there be many, sometimes after examining all of the possible explanations of why this happened to me, we come down to the bottom line, and then the answer is, well, I don't know why this happened. But then that poses another question. Why not me? And brethren and friends, I've talked to a lot of people over the years that have suffered a lot of tragedies, and that question has been asked. Where did the Lord ever promise you that you won't get sick and have a horrible period of time before you die? Well, he never promised that. Where did the Lord promise you that you wouldn't lose a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife? Where did the Lord promise you that things won't be difficult for you in your life? Where did he ever make the promise that you won't have tribulation? You won't have any anguish? Well, he never made that promise, did he? But what he did promise is, I will never in any wise fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now that's what he promised. And that, my friend, you can take to the bank. You can be certain that he won't fail you. There'll be troubles. There'll be times of temptations, and you may ask the question why, and you may not always be given the answer. Now, can you be content with that? These in Smyrna are encouraged to learn to be content, because I know your tribulation. But then the Lord said in verse 9, I know thy poverty. There would be economic pressure that would come upon them. We'll study more about that as we pursue in the book and talk about the trade guilds and all that kind of thing, the influence that they would have in people's lives. But one of the things that's mentioned here is in verse 9, we'll talk more about that in a moment, about the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Some of the difficulty that would come upon these Christians in Smyrna, the financial impact would be the result of influential Jews. You see, some of these who called themselves Jews would turn in folks who were becoming Christians just simply because they wanted them destroyed or perhaps for financial gain themselves. And so the Jews did not prove themselves to be their friends. Now, we've noted that Domitian was the Roman emperor at the time, I believe, of this writing, and he imposed a great deal of very intense persecution upon those who did not worship him. One of the things that he would do would take away your property, take away your ability to buy and sell. We'll talk more about that as we get to it in the text. But taking away their property would impose deep poverty upon them. Taking away their ability to engage in business would destroy them financially. Now the Lord said, I know thy poverty. I know where you are. Now do you think these in Smyrna did not also know their poverty? They knew where they were. They knew what was happening and they knew why. As opposed to the church in Laodicea, if you'll turn over to the third chapter and in verse 17, the writer says, because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Those in Laodicea, they thought they were rich, but the things that really mattered most in life, they didn't have. In fact, the things that mattered most in life, they were unaware of. Now, following quickly, going back to our text of Revelation 2, in verse 9, I know thy poverty. And then we have following right on the heels of that, that parenthetical statement, but thou art rich. The Lord knew that as it pertained to financial matters, possessions, they didn't have much. But the things that really mattered, they had a whole lot of. You know, unfortunately, there are a whole lot of very poor, rich people, very poor, rich people. We read about some in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Well, actually, beginning in verse 13, we see that two brothers came before Jesus, and they're fussing about the inheritance, and they want Jesus to divide the inheritance between them. And Jesus simply rebuked them and said in verse 14, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Sound familiar to you? And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus described a certain rich man, but as it pertained to the things that mattered, this man was very poor. In verse 20, God said unto him, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here's a rich man that was very poor. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we read beginning in verse 19 of a certain rich man. And he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, you're familiar with this passage, are you not? And we know that here this rich man died, and when he died, where's all his possessions? Well, he don't have anything. And he lifted up his eyes in Hades, being in a place of torment. His life is not a life of comfort. But here was Lazarus, who's described as a beggar. In this life, he had nothing. But now, here he is comforted in Abraham's bosom. And now Lazarus is over there, and he's in torment. You see, there are a whole lot of very poor, rich men. But on the other side of that coin, there are some very rich, poor men. Well, we've studied about Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In Mark's account, in the 12th chapter of Mark, in verse 41, there the writer says, as Jesus sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. For they did all cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, I don't know exactly how much a mite was, but she cast in two of them. I understand that a mite in the neighborhood was perhaps less than a penny. Less than a penny. She had two. So the sum total of what she had might have been the equivalent of a penny. That's all she had. But Jesus said, she's cast in more than all of you, because out of her poverty, she cast into the treasury. And you, out of your great riches, you've cast in what you perceive to be much. But here is a poor woman who is richer than all of you. Now, do you find it ironic that when the Lord is writing to this church here in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but thou art rich. Immediately on the heels, he recognizes that as it pertains to the things that matter the most, they are very rich. In John, the 6th chapter, in the Gospel of John, in the 6th chapter, we've studied this chapter so many times, but in verse 27, Jesus is rebuking those who come to him to be fed, to have a free lunch, another day. But in verse 27, he said, work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed. Work for the food that provides for you eternal life. There's something more important than physical food. There's much more important, some things much more important than just having a great abundance of this world's goods. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now these in Smyrna, where had they laid up treasure? They were rich. But it was not in material things. They were rich, but they were rich in the things that counted the very most. Now, when the Lord said, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, there was something else that the Lord knew. The Lord knew about the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord knew the source of some of the tribulation that these folks would suffer. The Lord knew the source of some of the poverty that these Christians would suffer, because some of that was blasphemy from them that say they are Jews and they are not. Now, that word blasphemy is an interesting word. It simply means to speak against, to slander, and that's what they were doing. Interestingly enough, in this context, these Jews claimed that they were Jews, but they were of the synagogue of Satan. I want to call your attention. Sometimes we're not always what we think we are. In John, the 8th chapter, Jesus is speaking with a multitude of folks that are identified as believers. Call your attention to that in verse 30 and 31. Jews who are called believers. In verse 31 specifically, it says, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. So here are Jews that believe what he's teaching. They believe who he is. But he tells them in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the debate goes back and forth about whether or not they had ever been slaves to any man. They thought we've never been slaves to any man. That's never been true. Even the development of the nation of Israel was in Egyptian bondage. And then we could talk about the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the oppression now of the Romans at the time that Jesus is speaking to them. Their statement, we've never been in bondage to any man, had notoriously never been true. Never been true. But what we want to note here is in verse 37, Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. Notice that distinction. I speak the things that came from my father, and you do the things that came from your father. Well, they took exception. They answered in verse 39 and said, our father is Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Who'd they think they were? Well, we're children of God because we're children of Abraham. And Jesus rebukes them and says, no, that's not true. And in verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came forth and come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why did you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now look at verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Do you get the sting of that? Here are folks that thought, well, we're children of God because Abraham's our father. He said, no, that's not true. You are indeed children of your father, but that's not Abraham, and that's certainly not God. You are children of the devil, and it is your will to do his will. Now, what are these who profess to be Jews doing here in Revelation 2? They're speaking ugly things about these who are Christians, trying to persuade these who are Christians to compromise in their faith or to completely give up their faith. Now, it's interesting to note, when we talk about emperor worship, the emperor didn't care whether or not you claim to be a Christian. What he was concerned about is that you call him Lord God, the emperor, one time a year, just one time, and that you burn a little pinch of incense to him one time a year. Now, perhaps these Jews thought, well, we can do that, and then we can go back and offer our animal sacrifices unto God, under the Jewish religion. We can do that just one time. Now, a Christian can't do that, can he? Christian can't do that even one time. I've had folks reason or try to argue with me, can't we do it wrong just once, just this once? No, we can't do it wrong, not even just this once. Now, John records the words here in our text that these say that they are Jews, but rather they are a synagogue of Satan. And you see why? Because it is his will that they seek to do. They blaspheme. They try to get these Christians to compromise. Now, when we want to know who God's true Jew is, well, it's not one who is of Jewish descent, but rather it is the one who is a Christian. The book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia, and they are referred to as the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it emphatic beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28. There it is. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Let me simply say this, that today God's Jew is the Christian. It doesn't make any difference what his descent is, whether he be Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. God is not a respecter of persons. And I meant to this morning to put in a plug for the article. Read the article about respect of persons. We're in a world today where that seems to be a primary fundamental thought, and it's not anything new. It's addressed in the scriptures. The Jews thought they were special people because of the descent that they had. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Paul said, "No, it don't mean a thing. Don't mean a thing. What means something is who you are on the inside." Now, these in Smyrna, they belonged to God. They were a part of his church. They were a part of his family. Now, when we look at the church at Smyrna, I want us to see that the pressures that come upon these brethren, it was more political than religious. Caesar wanted to be recognized. Worshiping him was to recognize his authority in a political way. Now, one could burn incense to Caesar and make this statement, "Caesar is Lord," and it didn't matter what you did in terms of your worship beyond that, as long as you remained loyal to Rome. But you see, a Christian, he couldn't do that. He couldn't make this statement not even one time. And William Barclay makes this comment, and I'll wind up with this. He said, "One thing is clear. The burning of this pinch of incense was obviously not a test to man's religious orthodoxy. It was a test of his political loyalty." He goes on to say that, in point of fact, the Roman government was extremely tolerant. Once a man had made his sacrifice and received a certificate, he could then worship any god or goddess he chose, provided that worship did not conflict with public decency and order. He continues, "But if he refused to burn a pinch of incense, he was, by his refusal, automatically branded as disloyal and disaffected citizen. With an empire the size of the Roman Empire, no government could afford to have disaffected citizens who might become storm centers of trouble. Therefore, any man who refused to burn his pinch of incense was rendered by his very refusal as an outlaw." Now you see why this was so important. And you see the temptation to so many to say, "Well, couldn't you do that?" Well, no, you couldn't do that. Not even for a little while, not even once. But I want to open the door just here for a question or a comment. I want to return to this, and we'll close out our study completely, but I want to ask if you have a question or a comment about some of these things. The church in Smyrna had troubles, but the troubles was not their faith. Well, I either did a good job or not a good one at all. Nobody learned a thing, or maybe I answered everybody's questions. Be that as it may. Thank you for joining us. Yes, sir.
There in verse 9, it says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." And the blasphemy, you touched on it, but I wanted to go a little bit deeper with the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Is the blasphemy specifically saying that Jesus is not the Christ?
Not necessarily. I think that the word blasphemy, it encompasses the idea of speaking against, but if you have a footnote in your Bible of that word, mine does, it encompasses the idea of reviling. So you can picture these who were Jews who might be able in their conscience to offer a pinch of incense to the Caesar once a year and declare him to be God, but then go back and be a good Jew. But a Christian could not do that, so the Jew would make fun of him.
I was curious because Paul talks about his former life. He was forcing Christians to blaspheme.
Yes.
And in that sense, he was forcing them, or, in his own way, forcing them to deny that Jesus was the Christ.
That's right. That's right. Or to say something evil about Christ. The object, and perhaps that's what we need to focus on to answer your question, the object of the blasphemy here were the Christians in Smyrna. The speaking against, the reviling was against them.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Now, you know, if they could ridicule them, make fun of them, or do all kinds of things to cause them to give up their faith and worship the emperor, then they've accomplished their purpose. Yes, Carlos?
First of all, thank you very much for the fine study. And it has really edified me. Thank you.
You're
welcome, Dad. But these challenges, and when you said that the Lord did not promise to remove troubles, problems, that's a good reminder for me.
Yes, it is.
It is a good, and especially the mention that you, that quote, he has promised to help us is encouraging.
Yes,
in time of troubles and in persecution, the origin of the word surprised me, and the way the grapes are crushed, and it was a great example. And in some ways, for example, down here in this country, in South America, movements from feminism, belonging to feminism, movements against, in favor of abortion. It's very sad what we are facing here. And indeed, even new ways of vocabulary, ways of including men and women, and homosexualism, lesbianism, all these movements trying to destroy our families are certainly a tribulation for us. And probably we're not seeing like that, or probably you do not see those movements are as we can see here, because communism, and I'm sorry if any brother here has that persuasion, but it's not happy. It's not happy what we are living here. Understand that, for example, the economics is so bad here that imagine you put $1 on the table, and in our currency, you need to put 137 pesos. That's terrible.
Yeah.
And these are, and the Lord has promised us His help, and we are happy to know that.
Yes,
and,
sir.
And thank you very much, my dear brethren, there in the Church of Christ in Lancaster, for your encouragement. God bless you all.
So good to have you. Thank you. Before we leave this venue, as we always want to do, perhaps in our study or perhaps in your own personal study, you've come to the conclusion that there's something that I need to do or correct to be right with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you need to fix that. These in Smyrna were Christians, and they're suffering because of their faith. And if you're not a Christian, then you don't have the promise that they have here of the crown of life. We'll talk about that in our next setting. These did, even though things were not good for them, they could look to something that was glorious, the crown of life. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that promise. You can change that because Jesus came. He lived. He died for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And what a privilege that is. We must believe that He's the Christ. Continue to serve Him. Turn away from the practices of sin. Confess our faith and be baptized into Christ. We can be forgiven. Now, if you've done that and you're not living faithfully, you need to fix that. The admonition in Revelation 2 and 3 is to help these people to see things perhaps that they need to change, they need to think about. And we'll look at that in all of these other letters with the exception of this one. They are not rebuked for anything. They're not told to repent of anything. But maybe that's not true in your life. Maybe there are things that we need to correct and we need the prayers of our brethren. Communicate that so that we can help you to be right with the Lord.